We turn for our reading in the scriptures to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. Just a reminder, because it's pretty well known that the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are those which really apply to the children of Israel prior to their being taken into captivity. Chapters 40 through 66 are addressed and written at the very same time and fit the setting when the children of Israel were yet in Canaan and before their captivity. But at the same time, it really fits better to be read at the time of the captivity. This chapter is going to speak about the coming of Cyrus. Now remember, they're captives in Babylon, but the chapter begins with a description of this mighty Persian power coming. He'll identify him by name, by the Spirit, in chapter 44, the last verse, and 45, the first verses. But here he's already talking about him, and the people, not only of Israel, but the Babylonians and the other countries, were already getting very, very nervous about this power that seemed to be able to come and destroy Babylon. We read, "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings?" That's the reference to Cyrus. "He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he." The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped every one his neighbor, and every one said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, "It is ready for the soldering." And he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, "Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord, thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." We stop in our reading of God's word at that point. Elise requested the use of the 13th verse, which very beautifully expresses a comforting truth. It is my desire to use verse 10 with it. The first time I saw these two verses, 10 and 13, together was on a card of sympathy that was given to my wife and I on the occasion of the death of my mother. And then to put these two verses together, they fit beautifully together. Verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." We go directly into the sermon, and we take as our theme the words, "Fear not, I will uphold and hold thee." I will uphold and hold thee. We want to look, first of all, at the divinely determined setting. And then, secondly, at the divinely established relationship. And then, thirdly, at the divinely provided help. The divinely determined setting. When Dr. Luke, in writing the book of Acts, summarized the first missionary journey, and he detailed that Paul and Barnabas would return to the initial cities they had visited, even the ones where they shook the dust off their feet. They would go there and establish churches, ordaining elders. Then Dr. Luke, in Acts 14:22, continues the thought, and he expresses it this way: "And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." We must, through much tribulation. That's the divinely determined setting, not only historically here, but for all of God's people, as we go from this moment to our place in glory. The church at this time, Hezekiah is king. Assyria is the tremendous power. And Assyria's power and their armies were so evil, so horribly wicked, that they were able to conquer the 10 tribes. So the northern kingdom is gone. And then they've gone into Judah, and they destroyed all of the countryside, and then were surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And then the familiar history of the messenger of the general speaking in the Jewish language, telling the people not to believe Hezekiah or their God, Jehovah. And then that one night, 185,000 of those soldiers of the Assyrian army were killed by God. There was a reprieve for Judah, a reprieve that lasted approximately 100 years. But the spiritual quality of the church, of the true believers, and the number of faithful true believers in Judah in those years kept diminishing. The willingness of them to serve other gods was very, very frequent. And what happened was the familiar history of then the Babylonian nation taking over the Assyrian Empire, and now they come into Judah. The countryside had been renewed, but the armies of Babylon came three different times. And every time they increased the destruction of the land. All the countryside, all the villages, all the farms, utterly destroyed. The only way the people could find safety again was to go into the city of Jerusalem. And the last time that the army came, the third time of Babylon, the people were starving. There was nothing to eat. And they entered into the city. The temple was utterly destroyed. They pushed the walls of Jerusalem outward so that they would large stones would roll down into the valleys below. Now the faithful believers feared for their physical lives. If you turn to chapter 42, take a look at verse 18 and following. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant? Again, that's a name, servant of Jehovah, is used in different levels in the book of Isaiah. It refers to the nation as a whole. It refers to the spiritual kernel, the believers that are saved by grace inside that nation. And it refers to the kings and prophets that were faithful. And finally, it refers to Christ. Those are the four designations of the word servant of Jehovah. Here, it's looking at the nation and says of them, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent, who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. They feared for their physical lives. Those who had true faith, a sense of God's kingdom and God's word, knew that what they deserved was this kind of destruction. They knew that as a whole, they couldn't say to God, but there's a few of us that are faithful, so therefore keep us physically safe. Verse 24 and 25 of the same chapter. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. So they said, we're only getting what we deserve. There's no reason for us to hope that as a nation we can be preserved. They feared. They were scared. When the Babylonians came in that third time, it wasn't just a physical destruction that was a reason for fear. They came in and they killed left and right. Their soldiers were no better than the Assyrian soldiers. They delighted in torture, and they made people hurt severely before they finally killed them. And what was left was a few who became then the captives that were led humbly back to Babylon. They left behind a devastated country, but they left behind. Now think of being a faithful believer then. They left behind an empty temple. That temple in Jerusalem was where they heard God speak in the imparting of his law. In the temple, was where they could bring their sacrifices, evidencing their repentance, and they could see God accept their offerings. It was in the temple that they received the blessing as the priest came out. That's done. That is no more. They could not know that God forgave them in the picture way that they had for generations saw. And now they're captives. God told them when they got to Babylon, pray for the peace of these cities in which you dwell. You're going to be here. I told them twice, 70 years from the first captivity, when the princes, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, were taken captive. From 70 years from then. But they went there to Babylon and carried there, and they lived there. Now 70 years, 70, a lifetime. Children grew up there. Maybe they were able to keep themselves in their own little areas of the cities and villages, but they became established. God told them, plant, build. They did. The children and the grandchildren that were born there saw relative peace, prosperity. And they began to not see the need of a temple or to go back to Jerusalem. The faithful, the sincere believers who knew that that temple was absolutely necessary but saw no hope for its restoration. And then they see Cyrus coming. Now, the nations around Babylon and Babylon itself, they are described as those who go to each other over against Cyrus and Persia and the Medes and say, be of good courage. They sought to encourage their neighbors and their brothers. And they also look to their gods, which God, in a very mocking way, describes in verse 7 as the goldsmith going to him that smootheth with a hammer, and he goes to the one who smote with the anvil, and they make their gods sturdy. They nail them so they can't be moved. And they, in their folly, think if their gods are sturdy and unmovable, then they can trust in them and they're safe. The true believer again, amongst the many that were made brought captive, don't have reason to look to a sturdy God. They look to their God, but they've not heard from him. They've heard about Daniel. They know him, but he's in a realm of position of great authority. But he's getting very old. And he wasn't heard from for years, until the night that the Medes and Persians came in, but then only to Belteshazzar. They don't know, is there any reason for hope? Their children and grandchildren have a decreased interest in the true religion. They're comfortable in their businesses that they've established in Babylon. And even when Cyrus says, I'm going to give you all the treasures of your temple and you may go back and I'll send you back with protection, there was only 49,000 of them that were willing to go back. They're afraid. They have every reason from a physical viewpoint to be afraid. And now when Cyrus comes knocking, those who were old enough to remember what happened when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians fear that when the Medes and Persians come in and take over Babylon, the city of Babylon, he's going to do the same thing that Nebuzaradan had done as the Babylonians, just go in there and kill. Didn't know that they would seize the city. They would kill Belteshazzar and the rulers of Babylon, but they didn't kill any of the people. It was a rather peaceful takeover. They didn't know that was going to happen. They are as afraid as the other Babylonians. That's the setting. And in that setting, God comes and he says, "Fear not." Chapter 40, verse 9. "O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up to the high mountains. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold, your God, look up." Fear not. This chapter, 10, 13, 14. Chapter 43, verses 1 and 5. Chapter 44, verses 2 and 8. Chapter 51, verse 7. Chapter 54, verse 4. Over and over. Fear not, be not afraid. Fear not, be not afraid. Okay, you tell me not to be afraid. Why shouldn't I be afraid? Everything I see and everything I experience is scary. It's frightening. I am weak and they are strong. Death is an enemy. Sickness, terrifying. What people think can make my pillows wet. God's answer is something all of us know. Nothing new. This text is not telling us something that Elise has not known and we have not known all our life. I am Jehovah. I, Jehovah, thy God. When he says in 40 verse 9, "Behold thy God," behold him, then it's the desire of God that by his Spirit of Jesus Christ, he will give to us a vision. Now remember, they had no temple. They hadn't had one for 70 years, a lifetime. They had not seen forgiveness of sins. All they could do is gather together in a place that they had appointed and pray. And that was only the faithful ones who would go there for their morning and evening prayers. They had nothing else. And he says, "I am." Would you know what kind of God you have? You don't have one that has to be nailed together and covered with gold by a goldsmith. You have Jehovah. That name, I am, describes the self-existent and the self-sufficient one. The one who is perfectly and completely independent, who needs nothing. Totally unlike all of us. We're so dependent. He is perfectly independent. Start there. Just very simple. Jehovah, I am. I, Jehovah. And then he says in verse 13, saying, you cannot see him. This Jehovah, he's a spirit. He's invisible. You can't get a picture of grandma and show it to your children and said, "This was my mother. She's now dead and in the grave, but this is what she looks like." You can't do that with God to your children. There's no physical being. Some of the real little children have said to their parents, when they see me up here, "Well, there's God." And they do that because the parents are saying, we got to hear the word of God. We have to listen. We have to be quiet. We understand that. But I ain't God. You cannot see him. So there you are. No formal worship. No hearing God's word brought to you. No prophecies. No new revelations. Just a few scrolls that are hidden away and preserved. And he says, now look at me. No, he says, behold, in chapter 40, verse 9. But here he says, listen, I'm going to speak, saying. And when he puts it that way, it's a way to, that in the Hebrew language, that makes it emphatic, makes us focus on his voice. Focus on his voice. That's very interesting because Romans 10 makes us do that too. How can we believe in him whom we have not heard? So there's the Spirit working within us, giving to us spiritual ears that are sensitive to the God who is always talking, always communicating, always speaking. In the realm of creation, the cold, for example, but everything else in creation, God is always revealing himself. He's always communicating to hear. We got to hear him. That's his creative word, his providential word, his control of all of the events in our life. Not a single event he didn't control. Every word that another human said to you that was positive or hurtful, you have to ask, what did God want me to hear? What was God saying to me through them? He's always talking. In his word, the written word, in scriptures. And then there's the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. Come in flesh. The word became. We have to hear him. He is speaking. He is saying. What is he saying? God's speech is filled with a description of himself. This is who I am. How many times, especially in the Old Testament, doesn't he say, Creator, identify himself as the creator of heaven and earth? Just take a look at chapter 40, verse 28. Most of you know that verse by heart. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting. Chapter 57, verse 15 is going to say, he's the one who inhabits eternity. He's Jehovah. There it is again. Self-existent, self-sufficient one. The creator of the ends of the earth and everything in between. Know who I am. Know my majesty. Know my righteousness. Know my holiness. Know my love. Know me. Know me. I am Jehovah. Listen. He is speaking. And if we're not listening to his description of himself, then we're not catching the first part of what we need to hear, and we're going to continue to have doubts and fears and be dismayed. Now, he doesn't just say, I, Jehovah. But we have to start with that. Because then, if we know the majesty, the incredible majesty, or what we heard this morning, the Most High God, And then he adds, thy God. And immediately, he gets us into that picture, into the knowledge of the relationship, the relationship. The second point, fear not, arises out of the God, the divinely established relationship. I am your God. And when he uses thy instead of your in the King James, then it's to each one of us individually. I'm your God. I'm your God. I'm your God. Now, instead of Jehovah God, that name, again, he's revealing himself. And he's describing himself as that being who possesses every virtue, every attribute. And he possesses every one of them perfectly and infinitely and unchangeably. That God is yours, so that all he's using for you. That's the relationship. He's using them towards you. Again, I've said this in catechism and here so many times, I apologize for the repetition. I can easily get why I am his, or what it means to belong to him. I don't get why I'm his, but what it means to belong to him. He owns the all, the cattle on a thousand hills, we sang this morning. But that he is mine and yours. All that he is, he's using every second, every part of your life in the past, every part of it now, and every part of the tomorrows. I, Jehovah, thy God. Behold, listen to him. Now, the child of God, the real sincere believer, that believer who at those moments in his life when he is really walking close with God, every single time they experience that knowledge of the relationship, they're going to ask, but here I am in the midst of a nation that deserves to be destroyed. I'm living in the midst of a people that aren't better than anybody else in all the world. And again, the sins that are committed in the church are far worse than the sins committed in the world. Because we know better and we can do better. And we're better? Never, never may we ever say that or think it. We may never say, I would never do that. And if you still are, then you don't know who you really are and what you really are or the power of your old man. So when he says, God does, I'm your God, thy God, then we know that it has to be grace, mercy, something that's given to those who don't deserve it, who never deserve it, aren't going to ever earn it in any sense. Why would it be us? Why can Elise say, I'm his? And the answer is always going to be, because God, according to the election, notice, of grace, the remnant of grace, it's mercy, it's grace over and over, because he sovereignly desires to establish that relationship of amazing love just because He wants to, with you. A sinner, an ungodly, and without strength to do what's right. Now, that God, in establishing that relationship, is assuring us constantly, all of this that I am using for you, toward you. I'm with you in my providence, and I'm with you in my grace. In my providence, from the moment of your conception, your formation, your genetics, your abilities, every little detail, I've determined. And I've given whatever gifts you have, and I've kept back others in my wisdom and in my love. Every hurt, every success is a gift. I am using everything I am for you in every part of your life. And I never made a mistake yet, and I'm not going to, and I didn't in you. Whatever's happened, I will show you one day, but right now you have to believe. It's the best. It's perfect. It's right. And I have been supporting you and preserving you and observing you and ruling and overruling everything in your life. And I've exercised that in my grace toward you. Your conception, physically, is paralleled with your spiritual conception. I gave you a new life of my own Son, and it's beating inside your heart. I gave it in my grace, and I preserve it in my grace. You grieve the Spirit over and over, but He grieves because He loves you. If He didn't love you, He wouldn't grieve for you. But He's not going to leave you. You are His friend. See, so when God is our God, your God, thy God, then what that does, according to verse 8, is it makes us His servants and makes us His friend. Abraham was a friend of God. So are you. He's your friend and you are His. Because you picked Him? No, He picked you. He picked you. He chose you. And He will remain your God. Even during the captivity, even at the lowest point, even when you despair and are dismayed, be not dismayed. When we're dismayed, that's when He still comes. And He says, I am your God in every sense. And I will gather you, verse 9 says, from the ends of the earth. I'm the Creator of the ends of the earth. I can gather you, my people, and bring you back to Jerusalem, wherever you may be. It don't make any difference to me. It's a piece of cake for Him to gather us from the ends of the earth, to keep us in salvation. Sometimes that's what I find myself doing at different stages in my life. Going to bed at night, and the first thing I think of is, I'm still a child of God in spite of everything I did today. because he's faithful. That's why we sang from Psalm 89. That's why you're his. That divinely established relationship assures us of divinely provided help. First, he says, I will strengthen thee. I will strengthen thee. I am strong. Giving to us any firmness or any spiritual strength in doctrine or in godliness, whatever we have. Psalm 18. Listen to his strength. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. He gives us the strength to do our duties. He gives us strength to exercise grace and be gracious. He gives us the strength to love mercy, to do justly. He gives us the strength to withstand temptations. He gives us the strength to bear afflictions, to go through the experience of the consequences of our sins. He gives us the strength. You know this one? Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. I will strengthen thee. And then twice, I will help thee. When Israel and we are in need, he is an ever-present help in time of need. Psalm 46. And his help is always suitable, always seasonable, so it may be expected. He helps us in our afflictions. He helps us in our crosses. He helps us in our troubles. He helps us when we have to perform our duties and callings. He helps us fight our spiritual battles. He is our help. I will help thee. I will. Tomorrow. You don't have to think about tomorrow. I'm right here today. And then he provides help. And I appreciate the way in which this is described. That's why I like 10 with 18. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. God's right hand, right arm, is the figure, biblical figure of strength and ability and agility. It signifies the power and the skill of God. But what God's right hand does is uphold us with his righteousness, not ours. There are times when the scriptures speak of the righteousness we do. We hunger and thirst after righteousness, not only to be declared righteous before God in justification, but to be able to do that which is right and be righteous in our lives. But here God says, I will uphold you with my righteousness. I will take of my righteousness, the righteousness of my own self, and I will impute and impart it to you. I will give it to you. I will infuse it into you. Lord's Day 23. He grants and imputes to us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. So righteous does he uphold us that while everybody else is looking at what we did wrong, he is saying to you, I see what I have given to you, and that's all I see. I've said this already to many of you. Last Monday, talked about Rahab, the harlot. A prostitute made her living by selling her body. And yet, God gave her the faith to believe, not in fear, but in faith, to believe that that God of Israel was the God. And when she was preserved, then a man of Judah married her. And one of the catechumens asked me, in all sincerity, why would anybody want to marry her? And the answer, because when God washes you, you're clean. You're pure. You're holy. And it's not as if you sinned anymore. They're gone. So gone that he can say to us, I remember them no more. And if anybody else does, they're against what I say. They're sinning. It's gone. And that man of Judah took her because he saw her forgiven and holy, without sin and without blame before him. And that's the way we have to see ourselves before we can see others. That's often telling. When we look at the sins of others, that says a lot about how we're failing to see ourselves the way we ought. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Your sins and that nature that you have against which you're struggling all your life long cannot destroy and take away my righteousness that I have imputed and granted to you. That's why he was born in Bethlehem and died on Calvary. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. And, verse 13, I will hold your right hand. He's upholding us with his right hand, and he's holding our right hand. And when he's holding our right hand, he's joined to us. When he's holding our right hand, he's leading us. When he's holding our right hand, he is saying to us, I'm with you. I will never leave you. I've got you. Maybe like a little child, there's times when you want to pull away and you wiggle and you jerk. I hold your right hand to keep me near my side. His right hand, and he holds us with our right hand. So he's got everything working for you, and for you, and for you. This is how we started tonight. Be thou my helper in the strife. O Lord, my strong deliverer be. Thy mighty shield protect my life. Thy spear confront the enemy. Amid the conflict, O my God, O my Lord, thy precious promise let me hear. The faithful, reassuring word. I am thy Savior. Do not fear. Many things about tomorrow I do not seem to understand. But I know who holds tomorrow. And I know who holds my hand. Amen. O Lord, our God, our God, we walk together, and the way sometimes is terribly hard. We have reason to be scared when we look at the circumstances. But thy reassuring word is that thou art our Savior. We don't have any reason to fear. Help us to hear thee. Help us to look up. Help us, gracious God, be our helper in the strife. For Jesus' sake, amen.